Well, it is time to begin. It's good to see most of you. I don't mean to say I don't like seeing all of you. I don't know that I can see all of you. But I do like this setup. I think this is going to work out well. Let's begin in prayer, and then we will start with a story as we prepare for our second lesson on the atonement. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning as we gather as the people of God to worship you. We're so thankful for the person and work of Christ. As we gather to worship, we sing praises to you, and we come before you in prayer, and all of this worship that takes place is acceptable in your sight because of Christ. So for those who are in Christ, we are in a right relationship with you. We can boldly access your throne. And so we just delight in redemption accomplished in the person and work of Christ, that we who are enemies of you, apart from Christ, dead in our sin, are made right with you through Christ alone. Our sins are forgiven, we're credited with the righteousness of Christ, and we're reconciled to the Father, and we rest secure. We're assured of our salvation for all eternity, that we will be in a right relationship with you and in your presence for all our days. We delight in these truths. May you be glorified as we explore them today, as we submit ourselves to your word, seek to think carefully upon what the scripture teaches, and we do desire that you'd be glorified in all that takes place today. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are talking about the atonement, and Wednesday night is with the youth, and we've been in the habit recently of singing when we begin our time. This week, we were singing In Christ Alone, and just kind of, for some reason, it was just on my mind since we've been studying the atonement, that before we sang the hymn, I remembered that, well, first off, I was surprised by, you know, this modern hymn, In Christ Alone. It has been, you know, it was written before all the youth were born, you know. So anyway, we're talking about In Christ Alone, and back just over 10 years ago, I think it was 2013, the Presbyterian Church USA, PC USA, so the mainline, more liberal Presbyterian denomination, they were putting together their own hymnal, and In Christ Alone is when you look at hymns that are sung in churches, songs, even just modern worship songs, like In Christ Alone, it is up there. It is high up on the list, and so there was this desire to include In Christ Alone, but there was a problem with some content in Christ Alone, a problem to those who were putting together this hymnal. So let me just read to you a story from 2013 about what this hymnal for the PCUSA was going to do about this particular hymn, In Christ Alone. So I'll read through this. So a hymn committee, the PCUSA, they wanted to add In Christ Alone to their new hymnal, Glory to God. In doing so, they requested the authors. So Keith Getty co-wrote with Stuart Townend. So Getty and Townend were contacted, and here was the request for the hymn's lyrics. They wanted to change, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." So you can kind of even hear that as we sing that. "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." Here's what they wanted to change it to. "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." I don't want to be too critical here for a second. Let's think, is that a truthful statement? Absolutely. So it is really going to enter in well to what we talked about last week. If you're looking at your handout, do you remember the cause, the source, the motivation for the atonement? We were mindful of the love of God as this primary cause, along with the justice of God as also the demanding the necessity of the atonement, the love and justice of God. So anyway, you hear kind of the intent in this request. Let's remove some of the motive for the atonement, the justice of God, but let's emphasize the love of God. So the request was not to put any error into the hymn, but to remove some of first importance truth of the gospel. Let's take out the wrath of God. Can we just say the love of God was magnified? So here is a quote from somebody on this committee. The song has been removed from our contents list with deep regret over losing its otherwise poignant and powerful witness. The view that the cross is primarily about God's need to assuage God's anger would have a negative effect on the hymnal's ability to form the faith of coming generations, says this committee chair. So this, if I said earlier, maybe more a gracious thing that this is a truthful thing that they might want to put in, but they want to remove truth. What she just says in this quote is not gospel truth, right? To remove gospel truth, and that's my opinion here, the view that the cross is primarily about God's need to assuage God's anger would have a negative effect on the hymnal's ability to form the faith of coming generations. So what did the authors do? Do y'all know? What did Keith Getty do? He said no, that's right. Really, just admirable and important and vital. And I think it only just adds power to that song as we sing, you know, just the truth there. So here's even Keith Getty in a very gracious way responding. It's important to express how truly honored we feel that these groups would consider our song. And we also support the approach they took in studying the lyrics of hymns to select which songs they would sing. So he's kind of, you know, we want to think carefully about what we sing is what Keith Getty's saying. He says, however, we believe altering the lyrics would remove an essential part of the gospel story as explained throughout Scripture. The main thread of what we see revealed throughout the Old and New Testament is the need for man to be made right with God. The provided path toward reconciliation came through Christ's predetermined and perfect sacrifice on the cross, satisfying God's wrath once and for all. The two hymnal committees, there was one hymnal that just didn't even ask for permission and they printed it. That led to other issues. But these two hymnal committees wanted to change the lyrics to focus on how Christ's death on the cross magnifies God's love for the world. And indeed, God's love was magnified on Calvary's Hill. Yet the way this occurred was through Christ doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, shedding his own perfect blood to atone for our sins. So what a comfort to just hear from Keith Getty his theology and his grasp of the gospel and his courage to because, you know, I'm sure there were those who were pressuring outside influences because of the financial outcome by saying no for that hymnal being including that with altered lyrics. So anyway, redemption accomplished is brought upon the source for the atonement, the cause for the atonement is, in fact, the character of God. The love of God, yes. And the atonement does, in fact, magnify the love of God. But the atonement is also just as much as the love of God is this cause for the atonement. It's the justice of God that also reminds us, that points to, that explains why the cross. Why did Christ have to suffer and die in our place? He was bearing the wrath of God for sinners. And so the love of God and the justice of God explain the atonement. That's the cause, the motivation for it. And so that's how we began our time last week. So pretty neat to think how In Christ Alone captures that. We also talked, as you look at the handout, and by the way, today's handout is very similar to last week. So we're added on the extent of the atonement at the very end. So everything else, there was no changes, but if you're still looking at last week's handout, you actually don't have the very last section, extent of the atonement. So hopefully you grabbed one of those handouts on your way in, and if not, just grab one on your way out. I think you'll be fine here. Okay, so last week we started there with in the nature of the atonement, thinking through the motivation for the atonement, and thought carefully upon that because of the love of God, Christ died for us. So it's not that Christ died for us, and so therefore God loves us. The reason why Christ died for us was because of the love of God. And so then we thought about and looked through the scriptures to recognize this once for all sacrifice, this perfect sacrifice. The basis for why it's going to satisfy the wrath of God is because of the perfection of the atonement. this perfect, once for all, spotless Lamb of God who died in the place of sinners. So we're going to arrive this morning at the heart of the atonement, that it is this substitutionary work of Christ in our place that pays the penalty. So it's this penal substitutionary atonement is what the scriptures teach about what is accomplished in the atonement. The penalty is paid and Christ dies in our place. And so it's substitutionary and it pays the penalty. But there are certainly a variety of categories that fall under this substitutionary reality. And so we started looking at these themes or categories. We looked at Christ's work on the cross, the atonement, redemption accomplished. Christ's work is certainly a sacrifice. And so you don't have to go very far at all in the scriptures. They see it all over the place. The theme of sacrifice through the Old Testament that's pointing towards this once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And so then as you walk through the New Testament, time and time and time again, Christ's life and death in our place, the suffering and death that we read of, that we've been looking at carefully in the Gospel of John, it's this sacrifice. Jesus, in his priestly work, is a sacrifice for sin. He was a sacrifice for sinners. So the atonement involves sacrifice. The atonement also involves the obedience of Christ. So in both his life, living this perfect life of obedience, vicariously, like his obedience is our obedience. We are counted righteous for God because of the righteousness of Christ, but also in his perfect obedience, that's the basis for his being the spotless, unblemished lamb. So the obedience of Christ is part of this reality of the work of Christ, the redemption that is accomplished. He's a sacrifice. He's a perfect sacrifice. He's an obedient sacrifice. And we focus primarily on Isaiah 53 to think carefully about him as our substitutionary sacrifice. And so we looked at language of he bore our sins in his body. You kept seeing our as we walked through Isaiah 53, that he, in our place, is what is abundantly clear in Isaiah 53. And thinking and interacting really with that language of Isaiah 53, you read in 1 Peter 2 of Christ as our substitute. So it's a theme throughout the scriptures, the atoning work of Christ. He's a substitute. And I believe the last category that we got to look at last week was that he's a propitiation for our sins. So he satisfied the wrath of God in dying in our place. So let's jump in there at the next point on the handout with reconciliation. And so this morning we want to look at reconciliation, redemption, conquest, and then answer the, was it necessary? Was the atonement necessary? Well, yes. And what are we talking specifically about when we speak of the atonement? We're going to look at that substitutionary atonement. And then I think it's important to acknowledge some other theories that have fallen short of a full grasp of the atonement. I would even suggest to you, it's pretty clear to me, that story we began with, the motivation for wanting to remove that statement in the hymn is because of a faulty understanding of the atonement. It's clear that they are missing the realities of Christ paying the penalty for our sin to God, and he's doing that in our place. So if you want to remove the wrath of God, you're not rightly understanding the atonement. And so you'll see throughout history these theories of the atonement that miss the mark in identifying the heart of what is being accomplished in Christ dying in our place as a sacrifice to bear the wrath of the Father and satisfy the wrath of the Father. And so I think it's worth looking real quickly at just a couple of other theories. You know, really, there's probably dozens. I don't even know. But even as I can even think back in my notes in seminary, just there was several weeks of classes where we interacted on these other theories, and grew pretty wearisome in that of just studying error. But then, so I just summarized just three in front of you that I want to talk about, because I think all three are prevalent today. The word prevalent just came to mind. I think that would be accurate to say. But the ransom theory, I think, even takes place a lot even in charismatic circles. Moral influence and example theories, those are really, I think, both at play with that hymnal request that you're going to see more in mainline liberal denominations where they want to avoid the wrath of God. So we'll talk about ransom, moral influence, and example, and then answer at the end the question, for whom did Christ die, as we think about the extent of the atonement. Okay, so much to do. Let's jump in on these cross-references for reconciliation. So you have it in front of you, in the handout. When we think of these categories of the atonement, the Christ as sacrifice, Christ as substitute, Christ as propitiation, reconciliation is this theme as well. We are reconciled to God. When you're thinking of reconciliation, the enmity that exists, the enmity between God and man is removed through Christ in his redemptive work, that we are reconciled to the Father. In fact, enmity is removed and peace is restored. So we have peace with God through Christ. We are reconciled to the Father in Christ. Enmity between God and man is removed. So let's just look at the language of reconciliation in some of these cross-references. Romans chapter 5, Romans 5, 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So you're hearing of that enmity with God at the beginning of verse 10, while we were enemies. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So the love of God, it's the motivation for the atonement. Christ's death accomplishes all that we see in front of us. And in his death restores this relationship. We were enemies. We were brought into a right relationship with God. We are now at peace with God. We have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And again, repeated in verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's just delight in this truth just a little bit more. Go over to 2 Corinthians, also chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So it's the exact same flow here when you're seeing it's from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So God is saving us from God in Christ's death. Christ reconciles us to the Father. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let's go ahead, substitution here, right? We read this verse last week, I believe, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So reconciliation is accomplished through Christ to God. And so in our gospel declaration, as we proclaim the gospel to others, we implore them, be reconciled to God. Turn from your sin, trust in Christ, and be brought into a right relationship with God. Be reconciled to God. One more passage, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, 20. 19, actually. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Speaking of Christ, the deity of Christ on display in verse 19. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So I think even that initial statement, I'm saying enmity with God removed, peace with God brought about, like you, we are brought back into peace with God. You're seeing that in Colossians 1, peace with God through the blood of his cross. Okay, so let's then move to the next theme in thinking through redemption accomplished, and the word redemption matters. I mean, what are we even talking about? This word that would be very familiar in the marketplace, even of redeeming, buying back something. That's what Christ is doing. He's redeeming us. He is our redeemer. We are bought back. To buy back is what's taking place in this transaction of redemption. And so if you think of even Old Testament realities of the Messiah as our redeemer, even redeemer from sin, that's all over the place. Christ is our redeemer. He brought about redemption. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 20, you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In Christ's death, in our place, he redeems us. We've been redeemed from our sin. He bought us with a price. We've been redeemed. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Christ in our place bore the curse. He bore the wrath of God. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ died in our place on the cross to redeem us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And just a couple pages to the right, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, and we're just responding in praise of the glorious grace of God. He's blessed us in the beloved. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So we've been redeemed. One more just to look at carefully. Here's why all of these are going to matter. They're all true, but they're all a part of this bigger reality of the penalty being paid by a perfect substitute. So penal substitutionary atonement is the heart of the atonement. If you only take one of these things and focus on it as the basis for atonement, you're lacking the full picture. And so I think that's what all of those other theories do, is they focus in on only part of the truth instead of all of the truth, to the expense of thinking rightly about the character of God. So all of this matters when we see that sin is an offense to God, and so there's a penalty for our sin, and that sin must be paid, and death is the consequence for our sin. So Christ died as our substitute to reconcile us, to bring us back to him. Peace with God comes only through the cross. And so this last point is also true, and perhaps we don't think on it as much, but let's look at all three of these cross references here to recognize that in redemption, in Christ's atoning work, all that Christ does affects Satan. So we don't need to be scared of that truth, that Christ's atoning work accomplishes victory over evil, victory over Satan. There is triumph at the cross over Satan. You might know where I'm going with this, though, that there has been a skewed view then on, okay, so if Christ reconciles us, pays our ransom when we're redeemed, buys us back, there has been this error throughout history of church history of thinking this ransom that was paid, but they're wrong in recognizing who the ransom was paid to. So if we're thinking carefully about the scriptures, that it's the wrath of God that's satisfied, and God sends his son to pay for our sin, to bring us back to peace with God, the payment is to God. The son reconciles us to the father. The error would be thinking that the ransom was paid to Satan. And so when we get to that in just a few minutes, the ransom theory's error is not that there's a ransom paid. The ransom theory's error is who the ransom is paid to. So there is this reality though that Satan, there's triumph over Satan. There's victory at the cross, accomplishing this victory over Satan. And in fact, it's interesting. Next week, we're going to sing a song about this truth. The choir is going to present a song, and it's Christ the Victory is really the title of the song, but it's in Latin, so you wouldn't know that. But then the rest of the song is in English. But it's recognizing this reality that Christ is the victor. But it's not Christ was this bait that tricks Satan and pays the ransom, and then we're bought back from Satan. No, that the ransom is paid to the Father. Okay, so let's just look at some of this conquest reality, starting with Genesis 3:15. You can think of just the curse here in Genesis 3. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So in that promise, in this curse, that he shall bruise your head, there is this reality that victory over Satan is coming through the seed of the woman. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Okay, so then let's read a couple passages in the New Testament. 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So you are seeing basis for the atoning work of Christ, accomplishing something that brings about victory over Satan. And so again, let's just look at what whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So there is this conquest accomplished, victory over Satan, that's accomplished at the cross. And Colossians 2 also kind of speaks to this reality as well. Colossians 2:15, it says, he disarmed. Let's go back. Verse 14, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So conquest, triumph. That's what Christ accomplishes in his atoning work. And so there's victory over Satan. This conquest is a truth. And so just real curious, I bet we can't spend too much time on this, but because these are gospel truths that matter so much, and everything we've been reading about, these are themes that we sing about. It's on our lips all the time as we gather to worship. I'm suggesting that maybe listen carefully next week when we sing that song, Christus Victor. I think that's a good song to think through the conquest. But even, you know, when we sing In My Place, that was just a couple weeks ago, that's a great hymn to speak to the substitutionary work of Christ. I was thinking Before the Throne of God Above, certainly in Christ alone, based on what we talked about a second ago, but in Before the Throne of God Above, we're really talking about the wrath of God is satisfied. Just real quick, what comes to your mind of songs we sing that speak of sacrifice, obedience, substitution, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, conquest? Any thoughts?
Redeemed how I love to proclaim it.
Okay, you got us. What hymn is that? Is
it?
Okay, but you're great. Great, great. So redemption, very good. Yeah. Man, that's good. Now we need to sing that soon. That's good, Bobby. Yeah.
When I surveyed wondrous cross.
Yeah. Okay. So, on which prince? Yeah. Well, okay. Well, interesting thought here to even. I'm going to write, survey the wondrous cross. You know, you're really, I think, in a way, thinking carefully about what we're saying here, that there is a lot accomplished in the work of Christ. And so we want to, when we think upon the cross, we need to survey the wondrous cross to think of all that Christ accomplishes. And that list would even, this isn't exhaustive, certainly. Maybe one more.
Every song in our song service today.
Hey, so there's a challenge to think carefully about what we sing about today. It's interesting, you know, we sing about what the scriptures speak the most about. And so much of our songs, as we focus on the character of God and thinking of the work of Christ. And so the cross is on our lips as we sing the atonement. Okay, in the atonement, I can be very quick on this next session. It is necessary. In the eternal purposes of God, when God, it's necessary that atonement for sins is paid because in the eternal purposes of God, God chose an act of grace and mercy to save, but in so doing, the cross is necessary because our sins separated us from him, and a perfect sacrifice is necessary. So the character of God demands the atonement. The condition of man demands the atonement. Think about it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one who can atone for the sins of others. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. And so this alien righteousness, this atonement of Christ is necessary in light of the condition of man. And in light of the condition of man, we're all sinners. And because of the character of God is holiness, our sin demands punishment. And the punishment for sin is death. And so the atonement is necessary because Christ had to die in our place. In our place because no one could satisfy the wrath of God. And death was necessary because of the character of God. So character of God, condition of man, sin's punishment, all speak to the necessity of the atonement. So when we speak of atonement, we are talking about this reality that Christ died in the place of sinners, substitute. And in dying in the place of sinners, his death paid the penalty. So the penalty is paid by the substitute. That's what this next term is referring to as we speak of the penal substitutionary atonement. Christ died in the place of sinners, taking upon himself the penalty and the punishment they deserved. So as you think about what that's saying, you're recognizing Christ paid for sin. Christ paid for our sin. Christ suffered vicariously as a substitute. He bore the sins of many. I'm just saying statements that we read in the scriptures. He was crushed, you know, under the Father's wrath. This is a reality of this substitution. The substitution would be wrath that we deserved. He bore our sins in his body on a tree, bearing the penalty of our sin, crushed under the Father's righteous wrath, wrath that we deserved. And why? Why did it have to be a substitute? What we just said, because of it demanded a perfect obedience in order to satisfy God's justice. So maybe just one verse then to think upon this reality. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you know, Peter writes here of this substitutionary sacrifice. Christ suffered once. So this perfect sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. This righteous sacrifice in the place of unrighteous sinners. Christ died in our place that he might bring us to God. That's that reconciliation. We are redeemed, enmity with God removed, peace with God restored. We have been brought into a right relationship with God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Okay, so that's a right understanding of the atonement. It would involve all of what we've said so far in those categories, emphasizing that the penalty had to be paid, and it had to be paid by a substitute, and that substitute was Christ alone. So throughout history, and thinking of this biblical language of atonement, what does it actually mean? There have been attempts to to explain away certain truths that we've looked at already and provide an alternative motivation for the atonement. And so really early church history was, in the way I understand it, this was very popular amongst the early church fathers, this ransom theory. And so if you think about, well, they get ransom right, man, absolutely. Ransom is part of the atonement. He paid my ransom. That's what Jesus did. There's conquest that the ransom theory rightly gets, that there's victory over Satan. But some of these early church fathers would view that in his humanity, Christ veiled his deity from Satan and then died kind of as this bait. The language they even use, like just as much as a bait on a hook, and Satan bought it. Took the bait and was fooled and was mankind has been ransomed from Satan into a right relationship with God. And so really the error in this is that too much power is given to Satan and we're not rightly seeing the payment being paid to God. And so even in charismatic circles a lot there's sometimes an emphasis on this power that's attributed to Satan. There's another thought. Even when you start hearing of explanations for what happened after Christ died on the cross, and when you start thinking through some of the explanations of the way that someone from a ransom theory would explain Christ descending into hell and being tortured by Satan, and that's that ransom transaction taking place. That's how many in the ransom theory would understand what Christ did and their understanding of even Christ descending into hell. That's all part of and influenced by the ransom theory. So just too much power given to Satan and not enough of a right recognition of the wrath of God being assuaged. Okay, it's interesting. You guys love Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe. I do too. That there really is somewhat of that ransom theory going on with the sacrifice. Like, right, isn't this being kind of like satisfying the white witch? Am I right, wrong here? I'm scaring myself. Okay, yeah. I don't think that Lewis actually held to this theory, but that certainly appeals to those who would hold to this theory.
What's the name of this book?
Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. I'm mumbling. Sorry. So C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, articulation matters, dictation. Sorry about that. So you can see the ransom theory on display in that. There was somebody even mentioned this to me last week, but somebody who was author before Lewis that was very much very influential to Lewis, George MacDonald. He did not adhere to penal substitutionary atonement, and he's very close to the ransom theory in his understanding of why the cross, seeing Christ overcoming evil. And so I don't even think that he would have been comfortable saying he was paying it to Satan, but he was overcoming evil. Not this ransom wasn't to God; it was overcoming evil. So he would not have adhered to the penal substitutionary atonement either. But so those are some people that maybe we would read. I don't think you guys read the early church fathers as much as you would read Lewis, right? I'm certainly in that category. I don't find myself reading those, but man, ransom theory is all over the place in the first 5 centuries, I guess what I'm trying to say. Okay, others that would be really characterizing kind of modern day liberal theology would fall in both of these other attempts to explain away the atonement by just seeing the atonement as influential, moral influence. So when you think of what is on display in the atonement, the love of God demonstrated, that is a truth. You know, so when you're thinking of what you learn about God, through what Christ does, that influences us, right? As Christians, we're motivated unto God living in light of the love of God. Christ's death demonstrates the love of God. And so such love, you know, like affects us as Christians. But the moral influence theory really viewed Christ's death demonstrates the love of God. And so what that's going to do is influence us to then trust in God. Because of the love of God, we are going to love God. What would the moral influence theory fail to recognize based on how I just characterized moral influence? What is it failing to take into account? Like, I'm thinking like condition of man, you know, that there's too much, if the ransom theory gives too much credit to Satan, too much power to Satan, moral influence theory thinks way too highly of mankind to think that dead in our sin, at enmity with God, that we would see the love of God on display and think, boy, I need to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. So it gives too much credit to man, but then it also does not deal with the problem. And so if you're recognizing that sin must be paid for, the wrath of God must be satisfied, well, we need more than just being influenced to respond rightly. We need our sins wiped away, and we need righteousness credited to our account. And so the moral influence theory fails to acknowledge that at all, and then seeks to give mankind too much credit by thinking they're going to be influenced by this great love of God on display and respond rightly to the gospel. So that's the moral influence theory. The example theory is very much similar. More than the love of God on display, though, it's saying Christ is our example. So think of the biblical truth in that. Right, so as this suffering servant, yes, Christ's death is indeed an example of the love of God and the love of Christ for sinners, and the example of suffering and sacrifice, Christ as servant, all of this, there's example in this, and we even would read of, 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 2, 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. So there is a truth, just as much as there's some truth in the ransom theory, because there is a ransom paid, just as much as there is some truth in the moral influence theory, that the love of God influences us after being brought into a right relationship with him to love God and love God's people. The example theory is the same. There's some truth here. Christ indeed is an example, but we needed more than an example. We need sacrifice, substitution, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and victory over Satan and conquest. So those three are just three of the examples of some of these other theories that fall short of the full explanation of the atonement. Okay. Oh, no. 10:17, and the extent of the atonement, can we tack that on? No, we can't do it on Easter, can we?
We do have a Sunday school session on this already.
That's right. You could just look back at the doctrines of grace. I think we're going to do that because of the time. And I'm cheating here. The most controversial part of today's lesson, I'm like, you can listen to Ben's message from a couple years ago. But really, so the extent of the atonement, really, yeah, substitutionary atonement really is the basis for that. But what we're saying in the extent of the atonement is answering the question, for whom did Christ die? And so definite atonement is teaching that the death of Christ intended to win the salvation of the elect, and it was effective in doing so. So it was a particular atonement. It's a definite atonement in that the definite, and it accomplished something, and it was a particular people, you know, intended to win the salvation, and it was effective. And so Ben did an entire lesson on definite atonement. So you can look on the website for that. But it's not dealing with the value of the atonement as we talk about definite atonement. We're talking about the intent. So Christ's death is sufficient for all, but it's effective for some. So you're really asking and answering the question of who did Christ die for? Did Christ intend, what was the intent of the atonement? Did Christ intend to save all? Did Christ intend to make salvation possible? or did Christ actually save effectually in the atonement? Did it affect something? Did it bring about? Did it secure something? Did it accomplish something? So there's certainly, want to think carefully about that, and that lesson would help you do that. Let me appeal to one our line of argument to think carefully about definite atonement. John Owen, a Puritan, he wrote a really helpful, thick, dense book for the death of Christ, and he argues for definite atonement, but in that he kind of puts this logical argument up in front of us to think about, where we certainly aren't talking about universalism when we talk about the atonement. So Owen would ask, did Christ die for all the sins of all men? It would be kind of the question that would be asked. If you think, when Christ died for sin, what is clear in all that we've looked at so far with Christ as a sacrifice and the redemption, reconciliation, it is clear that Christ died for sin. So we have to step back and think, did Christ die for all sin, for all the sins of all men? If the answer to that is yes, what are you adhering to? Universalism. So then when you step into thinking like evangelical in-house debate of the extent of the atonement, universalism is out. You know, that is not... That is not gospel truth. And so it can't be universalism. So then you move past that. Did Christ then, since he died for sins as a substitute in our place, did Christ die for some of the sins of men? What would that accomplish? It would not save if some of our sins were dealt with, but not all of our sins. So we're not talking about all of the sins of all men. We're not talking about some of the sins of all men. When Christ dies for sin, what Owen is saying is that Christ died for all the sins of some men. And so that's what is being argued for in definite atonement. Christ died for all the sins of some men, in which case those who have been brought in through Christ's work are saved unto the end. So Romans 8, type realities of there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So Christ died for all the sins of some men. Listen to that lesson. What was that, probably 2 years ago? The summer of 22 or 23, something like that. So definite atonement. Okay, sorry for mumbling through some of that, and I hope this was helpful. And praise God for the work of redemption. As you walk back through like Ephesians 1, just to the praise of the glory of God and the eternal purposes of God and saving sinners, and thinking of all that had to take place that Christ accomplished for our good and God's glory in redeming us, being brought into, reconciled to God, at peace with God, to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for these truths. Thank you that sins can be forgiven. Our sin can be forgiven in Christ alone. Christ lived a perfect life, died in our place so that we could be redeemed. He paid it all so that we could be brought into right relationship with you. And so as children of God, may you be glorified in our lives as we go from here. So we even move into this next hour of worship. Would you be glorified through all that takes place? As was just pointed out a few minutes ago, we'll be singing about these truths. May that cause us to think carefully about what we're singing as we think upon your character and Christ's work and all that is accomplished for your good and our glory in the gospel. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.